Thank you, Stephen. Wow, it is neat to see everybody in person, right? I want to greet each one of you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I am thankful for Stephen or his some of his thoughts this morning dealing with the Word of God and getting into it and reading it and studying it and allow the Lord to lead and direct you as you would do these things. As I approach this, this is going to be a high level, so you may want to take notes, you know, because there's things that you will have homework to do, because you'll need to go in, and I'm not going to explain everything. If I did, we'd be here all night. But there are some specific things that you'll be able to glean right off the bat, and I hope and pray that it'll be of some value to you. And I do have a prop. So when we get to that, I will use that prop. Okay, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. This is the beginning of the sermon that I have this evening, if I can get this thing where I know what I'm doing. I want to visit a couple of scriptures, kind of the setting the stage. In Matthew, in the 24th chapter, in verse 3, the disciples were asking, tell us, when shall these things be? This is, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. That's an important statement. So let's see what another gospel says about that, to see if it confirms it. In Mark, in the 13th chapter, verse 32, you find it says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father. So that puts a little dimension on here, right? So even Christ is saying that he doesn't know when he's going to return. And then if you follow along at the resurrection of Christ and he was visiting with his disciples, they thought they'd take opportunity to do it again. And you can find that in Acts, the first chapter, verses 6 and 7, when you find there, it says, when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. So there's three different references, three different opportunities where Christ was asked that question and he pointed to the Father. So let's see what else there might be for us to look at. In the book of Revelation, in the 14th chapter, verses 14 and 15, you have this scene that is before. It's an angel's message from God. And I looked, and I behold a white cloud. Upon the cloud one sat, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle, Jesus Christ. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So you see those testimonies in those three different periods of time points that Christ himself is waiting for that command to do that very thing. So there's other scriptures when we'll be covering tonight. Just keep that in mind. Keep that thought. Only the Father. I'm going to cover some scriptures. It's going to be in the book of Luke. And you can open up your Bible. I don't have them up here for you. It's going to be Luke in the 17th chapter. And I'm going to be covering verses 20 through 33 and then apply some scriptures to it. Again, that question comes up here in verses 20 and 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees, this was Christ, and he was among the Pharisees at the time, demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. And he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, Meaning it's not like like you can see when a government is formed and everything is going to happen. He says, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. That's an important part to remember, because as you go through and you study your scriptures, it'll reinforce that thought. That's one of those things you need to underline and think about. In Mark, in the 10th chapter, verses 15, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. This gives you an idea of where the Lord wants you to go, that you might have the kingdom of God within you. The condition that you need to get into, a little child full of faith, dependent on their father and mother for all things. That's what Christ is looking for. Behold, this is in 3 Nephi, in the 4th chapter, verse 51. Behold, I have come unto the world to bring redemption into the world, to save the world from sin. Therefore, whoso repenteth and cometh unto me as a little child, him will I receive. For of such is the kingdom of God. I like to use the Book of Mormon. We were talking about that this morning. Brother Adam brings these things to our has been bringing this to us in our Sunday school classes, that the Book of Mormon many times brings good clarity to the Word of God. Let's continue. 25. And he said unto the disciples, now he's going to be talking to them, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here or see there, go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. Again, think about what we covered in the first three slides. We can't tell where lightning is going to strike, but we can see it when it comes from the sky. Instantly, isn't it? And it lights up the whole sky. And so it will be in the day of the return of Christ. In an instant. And that's why he's warning them. See here or see there, go not after them. That's important for us to understand. Acts 1:11, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. We've got another reference as well. Matthew, the 21st chapter, verse 43, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And the reason why I put that in there was he was speaking to the Pharisees at the time. This was towards the end of his ministry. And he was warning them even then it was going to be taken from them because they missed the mark. 3 Nephi 7:31. Behold, because of their belief in me, saith the Father, and because of the unbelief of you, O house of Israel, in the latter days shall the truth come unto the Gentiles, that the fullness of these things shall be made known unto them. And that was a blessing that was given unto the Gentiles. And you find in the book of Acts, and I believe Stephen, I think you spoke about that this morning, did you? I can't remember. I read a lot of stuff. Remember Peter and his vision or dream? What was clean and unclean? It was that the Gentiles were going to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Let's go to Luke in the 17th chapter, continued, the Let's go to verse 26 and continue in our reading. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. So you have this picture here. I'm going to just put this up, the genealogy of Adam. I'll just talk about it just a very little bit, but I want you to, your homework, you can go and read about that because there's a lot of good stuff in there. It paints a picture for you. You find that there's a lineage of Cain and then there's a lineage of Seth. Remember when Seth was born? That he was to take of his brother who was slain his brother Abel who was slain by Cain and to follow God. But if you look at that lineage, when you come down through Cain, you find, Lamech, Ada, and Zillah. They had more than one wife, and they had children. And if you read about that Lamech, he was a real, real fine guy, I tell you, for the world. You also find that during that time that the sons of God married the daughters of men. They had an intermarriage going on between Cain and Seth and their relatives. And there are a lot of things that they were able to do. And it almost looks like a scene in our day, how much they progressed in their knowledge and understanding, and then also in their wickedness, to the point where the Lord said, enough's enough. And he destroyed the world. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, meaning the rain, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. Let's continue in verse 28 of Luke in the 17th chapter. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And you all should be familiar with that story of Lot and his family. Lot chose to go to Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham went a different direction. He lived there with his family. In 2 Peter 2, 6 through 8, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample or an example unto those that after should live ungodly. That would be the key point here of the day that we're living and what we should be concerned about, the judgments of God. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversations of the wicked. I would imagine looking out on every one of you just as myself. I think you're vexed. I hope and pray you are. And when you look at the news or you happen to look on your phone or read in your paper and you see all those words that they put in there, the disgusting words that people are saying and doing. We're vexed daily from the wickedness of the children of men. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Again, you could look at that a little closer and look at the scriptures and try and compare them to our day that we live. And it'll give you an idea of where we're at today before the God. Let's continue in verse 30 through 33. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed, or when he returns. In that day he which shall be upon the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife, Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. So there's two things. One, dealing with what Lot's wife did. She had family that she'd left. She was told to get out of there. It was going to be destroyed. But she looked back. We have to be careful that we're not like her and miss the day of the return of God. And then the next statement, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. That's what she was probably thinking about in her heart and mind to some extent. But how do we do it? Us? Are we seeking forth those things that are within the kingdom of heaven? Are we seeking to save our life? Physically, financially? Or are we first considering the things of God? The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. That's 2 Peter 2:9. I like that because it is the theme leading up to the day of the return of Christ. And that we need to remember it. You might want to just have it as a memory verse and think about it. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Just as he did Lot, just as he did Noah, just as he did many others before, he will do it to you. That's the promise. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. And that's Matthew in the 6th chapter, verse 33. Okay, so that lays some groundwork, okay? Because I've got some more things to present to you. This is the thought. I want you to think about it. It's in Amos in the 3rd chapter, verses 6 and 7. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. So now you're going to say, well, you just told me that he was going to tell you when he was going to come. That's true. The day that he is going to return. But he's given a lot to his prophets for our good, to help us to know and understand what dispensation of time that we're in. That's why we need to be studying and praying and considering the Word of God throughout the ages of time. How did Nathan, who came before, ran and said, I've seen the Messiah because of the things that he had done. He was so excited. How did he know it? If he wasn't familiar with the scripture. And that because of the things that Christ had told him, it convinced him that he was the Messiah. We have the Spirit of God in our hearts, hopefully. All of us who have been baptized and been given the gift of the Holy Ghost, we need to avail that because he will confirm these things in your heart and mind. And bring to your remembrance those things that you need to remember, the things that you need to change in your life, or whatever it is in your life, your decisions, all these things. He will guide you. And he will help you that you will not fear the day that you live. But you'll have peace in your heart and your mind. Another angel's message. Now we're going to get into a meat of some things that I want you to consider. Here in Revelation 16, 1 through 2. I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God. Now these are not going to be good things that are going to be poured out upon the children of men. And these particular ones, there's seven vials. I'm only going to talk about one. And it's the first vial. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and a grievous sore. What does that mean to you? Do you have any kind of idea what that means? What he's saying? What it might be? Does it give you a clue? Upon the men, which had what? The mark of the beast, and upon them which worshiped his image. It's pretty precise in its affirmation and declaration, that trump that came from God. There was going to be a noisome, grievous sore. It's going to come upon the children, upon the men who have the mark of the beast and worship his image. Well, first, as we've been told before, I'm going to wait. Let's look at noisome, grievous, and sore. Okay? We go to Strong's. Noisome, it's injurious, bad, evil, harm, ill, noisome, wicked. Or it's going to injure. So a noisome is something, it's not going to be good upon the person, right? Grievous, calamitous, or calamity. Our brothers and sisters in the Philippines, they use that word when anything happens, like when the earthquake happened, it was a calamity. And it comes from the scripture, and that's why they use it. But it also says, passively, ill, that is, a disease. So there's going to be this injurious disease, and it's going to have a sore, an ulcer. It's described something very plain that's going to be upon the children of men. Now, I know futurists, they talk about, you know, nuclear war and these ulcers are going to come on them, and that's how they look at it, because they don't fully understand what period of time the Lord was speaking at this time through John. This event has already happened, and I'm going to show you, and I'm going to prove it tonight. And what's interesting, my wife, you know, she said, you've been on that computer an awful lot lately. And I have. I was doing a lot of research, because I had come before you before and gave you those seven vials. And I've got to kind of repent now, because the first vial, I only told you half the story that I understood. I want to give you a full picture of what that vial did and what it meant to the children of men. It started called the Plague of Justinian, 541 through 542. Eastern Roman Empire, capital in Constantinople, during the years of 541 and 552 AD, and it continued to recur until the middle of the 8th century. There was this plague that provided those sores that hit Constantinople, the seat of the Byzantine papacy, through the mid-6th century to the 7th century. When did the apostasy go into effect? Who knows? What was the year? 570. Interesting. Although the number of deaths is not clear, scholars believe that the plague of Justinian killed about 5,000 people daily in the capital. Consequently, approximately 40% of the population of Constantinople perished from the plague, and about 25% of the empire's population, about 50 million, and I've seen estimates up as high as 100 million, died. The Byzantine papacy was there in Constantinople from 537 to 752 Let's look at the same strain. In 1347 to 1351, the Black Death. Coming out of the East, the Black Death reached the shores of Italy in the spring of 1348, unleashing a rampage of death across Europe, unprecedented in recorded history. By the time the epidemic played itself out 3 years later, and anywhere between 25% to 50% of Europe's population had fallen victim to the pestilence. I've seen estimates up to 200,000 people. That's on top of what was already lost. And it hit Europe. Who was in Europe? Who was in power in Europe at this time? And who had power over life and death? It was the beast. So let's see what else. Oh, it continues. In 1665 to 1666, the Plague of London. London never really caught a break after the Black Death. The plague resurfaced roughly every 10 years from 1348 to 1665. 40 outbreaks in just over 300 years. And with each new plague epidemic, 20% of the men, women, and children living in the British capital were killed. From 1665 to 1666, city records indicate that some 68,596 people died during the epidemic. It was the same bug that started in Constantinople that was doing this over that whole period of time. You think it would change history? Okay, I'm going to leave you for a second. I'm still here. I think we need the countdown of the clock. There's a purpose behind this. Honest. The Black Death, all right? The Black Death. This was that middle one during the Middle Ages, right? This was from 1347 to 52. You see that guy there? It's kind of this. My wife and I watched a series of documentaries, and it happened to be 26 of them. We had lots of time since we were secluded in our home, and it was for free because we had Amazon Prime. And it talked about the Black Death, and it gave a lot of good information about the Black Death and what it did, the ramifications, what it was all about, the whole thing. It was very, very good information. One of the bits of information was this mask. Scientists didn't know how to prevent people from dying of the Black Death. There was one group of scientists that said, oh, there was this star that went by, and it sprinkled something from space, and that's what caused it. Others, Christians, they believed that it was the wrath of God because of their sins. They also come up with the idea that, wow, this Black Death, the bubonic plague, it had boils. And those boils, what they tried to do is they would lance them when they came up in the groin and the shoulder and the under the arm area. They would lance him, and they were so putrid that they would throw up. And when they would die, they would take people and drag them off. And they were dying so many, some of 5,000 deaths a day. They were taking them to one central place, trying to get them out. The smell was horrible. So one scientist came up with the idea, hey, let's go over here to the outhouse, because this stink will overpower that stink. That's what they did. But then there was a more wiser scientist. He came up with a better idea. He says, okay, I want you to wear a mask, and you go and you pick these petals, and you put them inside the beak so you can smell good smells, and you won't get that virus. And that's why they developed this. Does that kind of sound familiar today in our scientists today, trying to figure out what's going on, and what to cure and what not to cure? It does, doesn't it? And it was the same way then. So you see here, we had a model. That was the model. But anyhow, here it is, a map, okay, of Europe. If you notice, from 1347 to 1352, do you notice, kind of look at where it's coming from? It's coming from Asia. And really, that's where it originated at. Just south of, Hunan province in China. But it came up in Asia, up to there, and then came across. It came across the Silk Road. It came to a trading area called Cathay, as you can see there in the Black Sea. There was a Khan that he didn't like the arrangements that they had of trading. The Italians were there and they were trading. And he wanted to make a new trade because their previous Khan had already left, and he wanted to make a better trade, better for them. Well, that didn't set well with the Italians and that they were there. And so they decided, we're not going to do it. And so they said, okay, then we're going to start besieging you. Well, they knew these guys were kind of crazy anyhow, right? So they had built some very good walls, and it was right against the sea, so they had an escape route, right? Well, those walls were there in this city, and they besieged it. And they besieged it for over a year, and they couldn't break in. But guess what happened? Let me see. Coming from Asia, right? Well, along the Silk Road, there were these marmots, or whatever they call them. There was climate change, where they had more rain than normal, which made these marmots, or whatever you wanted to call them, gerbils, they were prolific. And the disease that we're talking about, the bubonic plague, was spread by fleas. And they would rode on the back of those fleas. Well, where do you think Genghis Khan and his crew was sleeping? In tents and on the ground? And they contracted the bubonic plague. And while they were besieging this city of Cathay, they started dying by the hundreds and the thousands. And they're going, well, if we're all going to die here, we're going to do something about it. What do you think they did? They had catapults. What do you think they did? They loaded them rascals on the dead bodies on the catapults right into the middle of the city. And they plastered the city to the point where the people were going, well, we got to get out of here. It stinks, and we got to get. And so they left. And they stopped in Constantinople. Uh-oh, they got hit again. And then they went on down through to Messina. And that's where you see where it all spread it through Europe. And it went on up through Spain and parts of Africa and Egypt. But then you see it going on up into England. And then eventually went into Russia. When it was coming across the Silk Road, it didn't go up to Russia. It came the other way around and then came into Russia. But that's how it spread. But Europe was hit very hard. I've already told you about that, the amount of people that died. That was the nasty booger. You kids that like to see bugs. The flea happens to have two separate parts of his digestive system. The one part kind of grabs whatever it's eaten and holds it there, and it says, is this good or isn't it good? If it's good, it'll go on down to the second part. But if it's not good, it'll go, and it starts getting hungry. And so then it goes and starts biting other things until it gets something good to eat. By the time they get something good to eat, they swallow it and the bad stuff as well. But as they're biting, they're spreading the disease. And that's the one way it was spread. But as they found, and they found that, and this was true from the 1540s or the 540 AD in Constantinople to clear up into England, and I'll even talk about it even more, there was different transmissions. So now we find it zoonotic. It goes from an animal to a human. Kind of sound familiar? Okay. And so you see the bubonic plague, it can enter by the bite of that little tiny flea at the bottom there, number one. And then it spreads to lymphatic and systemic within the blood. So if someone is trying to lance those boils or whatever, and they have a cut or whatever, they're going to become infected and they die. They will have it. People did recover from bubonic plague, but it was, I think they said like 18% or something like that of those who got it was able to not die. There were some who had DNA that it didn't affect them in the sense they didn't contract the disease, which was interesting. But then you find in three, buboes, those are those in the lymph glands, and pneumonia, an internal organ hemorrhaging, and then they start exhaling, and the nose and the saliva and those kinds of things can be contagious. Sounds familiar? So then you have the pneumonic plague. Now that is one where they describe, and they have people who have actually described it. You would get up in the morning, you felt okay, and by the afternoon, you were dead. And I can't remember if they said there was no survivors, but it was practically none who got that. So you had the three-way of being transmitted through. You had the bug doing it, then you had touching somebody, and or then also breathing it into your bloodstream. And that particular virus wasn't identified until the 1800s, when it came through again in China, all right? And then that's when modern science came up with antibiotics later on in the early 1900s. So is it around still? Whoa. See, reported cases of human plague in the United States from 1970 to 2010. Look at there. New Mexico. Oh, there's a lot of dots there, plus Arizona. So it's still around. You could still get bubonic plague. Okay? But they do, once they identify that that's what you have, they do have antibiotic that can actually help you to survive. And I think that's something, I thought it was 50 to 60 some percent survival rate if they're able to get to you early enough. So why am I saying all this? Remember what the angel's message said. It was going to affect a change. It was going to affect a certain group of people. It's targeting the beast and those that had the mark. And as you read the history on the Black Death, you find let me get some of my notes out here. During the Black Death, it said, ultimately, there was a decline in the faith of the Christian population towards the church due to the church. There was only one church at that time, okay? So you might understand what the beast was at that time. Decline in the faith of the Christian population towards the church due to the extreme mortality rate of the clerical populace, the failure of the church and its leaders to serve the people effectively in their time of need, and the numerous moral shortcomings among the priests that were evident throughout the Black Death. And I will narrate some of those things. An early study of Hamilton Thomas revealed an estimated death rate of 40% among beneficed clergy during the first epidemic in York, England. And it's very possible that the death rate among the clergy was even higher than the rest of the population due to their exposure to the sick and dying. During the height of the plague in 1349, roughly 45% of the priests in 10 dioceses throughout England died, with some rates reaching as high as 50% in Exeter and Winchester. One of the highest rates of mortality recorded among priests during the Black Death was in the diocese in Barcelona, that was in Spain, where it reached 60% between 1348 and 1349. So these figures show that the vulnerability of the clergy against the plague when compared with the mortality rates of the lay people as analyzed of remaining, and see if I can even say these things, manorial and tax records reveal mortality rates between 40 to 70% among the English peasantry. This was no fun. A lot of people died between those dates. Despite this view, it is important to note that the majority of the Europeans did not experience a decline in their faith in God. That didn't sway them about their faith in God. But what did it do? But rather a decline in their confidence in the ability of the institution of the church. The very thing, the very target of the angel's message to effect a change. A period of time, an era in time, in the timetable of God to effect a change for what was to come. So during that time, there was a thing called flagellant movement. Now that was kind of, I don't know if you understand, I should have put a picture up there. Flagellants. What they did was they said, all right, we're going to pay penance for our sins. And we're going to have all of us get together and we're going to get these nasty cat of ten tails or whatever. We're going to whack ourselves. And we're going to go to a city and we're going to do this for 30 days and we're going to do it really good. Make sure the blood's going. And we're going to show that we're repenting and that we're telling everybody else they need to repent because God's coming or whatever to stop this thing that was upon them. It had a movement. And it says, the Black Death also saw the rise of flagellant movement, groups of men and women who publicly flogged their bodies while they traveled to and from European cities, preaching their version, all right, of Christianity without, oh my goodness, the permission of the church. Oh, what a mortal sin, right? You see the power that it had in those days? I don't think you understand. because we've never experienced that. We've always had freedom. But that was the power at that time. The church had the power over your life. If you were found with maybe some scripture, and you didn't tell the local minister about it, they already had prearranged within the government that the church would go there and say, go and take them out and kill them. Because that edict had already happened. It was issued from one of the popes. If you wanted to eat, all these things that was prophesied of God, the mark of the beast, and what it would do was fulfilled in that day. And God fulfilled his wrath upon it to make a change in that day over a long period of time. I thought it was just in that middle part. But after my study, it started and it didn't end until the 16th century, 1600s. It was the same virus, the same plague, and it continued. It opened the door for those like Martin Luther and the different ones to come out against the church and to look forward to something that they found in Scripture that would come. Oh, I wonder what they were looking at. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. There was a purpose. There was a purpose for that angel's message. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment is come. A new dispensation of time. Goodness gracious. After all this? And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of the water. I hope and pray each one of you know what this is. It's the restoration of the Church of Christ and the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. And it was to be used, as Adam has been pointing out, as a testimony for judgment, for or against. Those who fight against Zion, it's not going to be well with them. And you can read that through your scriptures as well. Meaning that plan that God has set in our dispensation of time, anybody that fights against it, it's not going to go well with them. I want to read a dream that our brother Bada, Elder DeGrino Bada, had that we considered as apostles and elders, and we all agreed that it was of God. And I want to share it with you because I think it's important. It talks about, I want you to see those things and see if you key into those important things that are relevant to you and your spiritual walk, be it a minister or a layperson. In my dream, I saw a huge and high mountain. And it's quite far from me. There's only one path, a straight path, more or less 2 meters, going to that mountain. Both sides of that path are full of trees and big and small trees. The path is also full of rocks, big and small rocks, and the color of the rocks are white. I was commanded by the Spirit to follow that path going to that mountain, which I did. What do you think is on the top of that mountain? Isn't it prophetically the mountain being the kingdom of God? While on the way, I am greatly marveled at what God revealed to me. I saw a lot of people trying to follow the path. And then I heard a voice from the people asking, how can we climb up the mountain that has a lot of hurdles? Haven't we heard you say the same thing? Haven't we said the same thing? How can we stay true on that path? Leading to the kingdom of God. The branches of the trees almost covers the path. We don't know if there are wild animals along the way. And when I heard the voice, I was greatly troubled and came to the point that doubt came to my mind in pursuing to go up the up to that mountain. Our trial of faith. When we're challenged about our faith in the Book of Mormon, or we're challenged about our belief in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. When we're challenged when we do good, and they look at it as evil and want to destroy you. All those challenges in life are there before you as you climb that mountain on that path. And here we see he didn't know if he could do it. But I heard a voice saying unto me, continue for the things that I commanded you to do so. Isn't that what we heard from Stephen this morning? Haven't this been taught time and time again? Stay the course. Keep your faith. Press towards that high mark and calling of our calling. And then he says, I was encouraged by that voice, and I continued my journey. The Spirit of God will do the same thing to you in your life as it's active in your life. And when you feel like you can't walk another step, but if you seek God, he will comfort you, and he'll give you that strength, and he will help you. I know that because he's done it in my life. It's not faith, it's knowledge. And time after time, I was encouraged when I heard that voice and continued my journey, going to the mountain. Along the way, my journey is not easy. And it's still not easy, even though he encourages you. I faced the branches that hurtled along the way, the cane rocks, and different kinds of animals, which gave me a great exhaustion, which I didn't experience ever since. When I can bear the exhaustion, I rested along the way. And that I was exhausted in reality. I quickly rose from my bed and sat, and I observed that my body was trembling at that moment. I meditated on my dream, and I took my guitar and sang praises to our God and prayed for enlightenment about my dream. It didn't stop there when he was given that dream, did it? While I'm praying, the Lord moved upon me, and I didn't notice that there's a lot of terror around my eyes. I asked the Lord about the things that are presently happening in this world. He's experiencing the same things that each one of you are. He's restricted. Now he's restricted within a province. Before it was within a little village of Sagmoni. But now it's within the province. And he sees his people that they come to him and says, what is this day that we're living in? What is God's message to us? Well, one was to stay the course. He was already given that. But what else did God give him? I asked the Lord about the things that are presently happening in this world. And he answered through chapters 7 to 9 of the book of Exodus, which talks about the plagues of Egypt. Isn't that interesting? It goes back to something familiar in the scriptures, the plagues. What was the purpose of the plagues? Let my people go, that they might serve me. That was the same thing about that vial, that first vial that was poured out, that have started that process in Constantinople and ended up in England in the 1700s. To allow the Reformation and ultimately to allow the restoration to take place. Let my people go, that they might serve me. They were restricted. They could only do what they said, not what God said they could do, how they would worship. And no different in the plagues of Egypt. A separation. He said that all things that will happen in this world is already set. And that's true from the very beginning. Before the creation, Christ was there. He knew his mission. It was already set. And will happen in the right time. So that plague, that first vial, it was in the right time, God's time. Remember when I said in the beginning, think about when Christ is going to return? It's in the hands of the Father. It's in the hands of the Father. It's his time. He allowed the things to happen repeatedly, meaning that's how God works. As he poured out those plagues in Egypt, as he poured out these plagues, as we read in Revelation, as they were fulfilled, that we could see very plainly. We don't have to guess that there's going to be that plague, that vial being poured out later on. It's already been poured. There's a new vial coming, or have come. For the people to remember God. That was the purpose. Those plagues were so that the people could remember God. To worship him, to praise him, to humble themselves before him, and to give him all the honor and glory in our lives. And when I heard these things, I dropped myself to the floor and cried to God until dawn. In Hebrews, in the 12th chapter, verse 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. I've kind of listed some of them for you. There's a whole ton of them in the Bible, in the Book of Mormon. You need to read it. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us. Think about Paul. When I would do good, evil is always present with me. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, our day and age, and the time that God has for us to have to face. They have those challenges, no different than those challenges that have taken in times past. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him to joy. To think of him when he was in the garden and praying, there was great drops of blood that was coming from him. And yet it says, for the joy that was set before him, knowing what was in store for those who were faithful, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God to be that counselor and person between God and man, that we might be worthy by his blood to be saved from our sins, not in our sins. That's the story. I hope and pray that it made some sense tonight. History is important. I thank Aaron. Aaron, if you're out there, I thank you. He started using history. He's a partner in crime. But may God bless you. May God bless each one of you in your walk in life. I pray that this will help you in your life.